taken from the second epistle to John. Second epistle of John, verse 1. The elder, unto the elect lady, and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as we have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greeting. Amen.
Having completed for the moment our meditations on Galatians, we have available to us, if the Lord will, 5 Bible readings in the rest of the week. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But at any given moment, some scriptures are more relevant, more topical than others. As we've considered, 1 Corinthians was written because of the evil conduct tolerated at Corinth. Galatians was written because of the evil doctrine to which the Galatians were exposed. 1 John, like the Gospel of John, outlines for us life and light and love. And 2 and 3 John give us an understanding of the issues involved in the application of the writings of John and his Gospel and First Epistle. It seems also that it will not be out of place, having looked through Galatians, where the danger was evil doctrine, to look at these 2 short epistles, which again are about the application of the doctrine previously outlined. When we consider together the doctrine involved, the principles involved, we don't usually have a lot of difficulty. The difficulty comes in the not in the principles, but in the application of the principles. And that's where we find our difficulties arising. So, among many other reasons, it might be helpful to see how the principles and the doctrines outlined or suggested illustratively in John's Gospel and John's first epistle are reviewed in 2nd and 3rd John. I'm sure we'll find a parallel in that the doctrine that was necessary to impress upon the Galatians needs to be applied in the way that these verses would suggest. There could be many other reasons for looking at it, but I would suggest in the five readings available to us, there might just be about time to look at the 27 verses.
Just to ask a practical question before we commence the deeper study. How do we know that it is that John wrote this and the next epistle? I've often wondered what authority we have for putting names to the various books of Scripture. Some of Paul, of course, invariably puts his name right at the beginning. So does John. And in the book of the Revelation, I think John specifically says that he is the writer thereof. But how do we know that it is John who wrote these two epistles? Are we relying simply on tradition or early historical writings?
I have my answer, Arthur, but I'd like to hear others first.
Once heard of a little girl in a meeting, the daughter of a brother who asked a question. Previously, the questions had been poured, the answers had been pouring out. But on this occasion, nobody answered. And she quietly said to her mother, "That's Samson." I'm just wondering whether that is.
No, it hasn't answered, but they're all reticent.
While the brethren are waiting to phrase their answers then, and before you tell us the right answer.
I can assure you that I haven't got it. Authoritative one anyway.
Even in the language that is used, we can see that John's Gospel and the three epistles attributed to John, they're on the same lines, they have the same themes. They use the same words, the same phraseology, the same language, and they hang together. You'd agree with that?
I can't really say that. I'm not an expert on grammar and
no, you don't need. Thankfully, Father, we don't need them. If we do what Brother John recommended, and we read the Gospel and the three epistles again and again and again, we can see the mutual sympathy without being grammatical experts or linguists. Don't you think?
I'm not going to say I can.
No. That's the view.
I think the cricket illusion might be lost at some of our continental visitors.
Sorry, Ian.
Stumping them might be lost at some who do not understand this game.
Skittle them. People, another way, Arthur, those much nearer the time than us, in the early centuries, when early manuscripts were available and passed on to, as you say, by word of mouth, there was a general understanding in those days that the Apostle John was the writer of them.
Now that's an answer that I can comprehend fully.
Good.
That's perfectly clear.
I've come up to your level.
Well, in the early days, there was a general consensus that John wrote these two epistles. That's understandable. But I'm afraid that I'm not in a position to be able to compare the text, or as Brother John says, write it out in full.
The reason they did that, Arthur, was because of the similarities in the Gospel and the epistles. You know, the words that are used, the stress on love and the commandment, the new commandment that's frequently mentioned things like that to see if it's just and there in the English, you see, is what's come out in English. The only thing that's missing from the epistles is grace. You see, that's a significant difference. John in his epistle doesn't mention grace, but he repeats, you know, about love and things like that.
We have grace here in verse 3.
Grace, yes. Well, that's in the normal greeting. That's the normal greeting that was usual, but in the actual context, in the actual text of the epistle, there's nothing about grace in the first, second, or third epistles.
Yes. It's amazing how quickly you can apply what John has said. For instance, since he made that recommendation, I've discovered that in the first epistle, we get love 51 times, know 40 times, abide 23 times, life 17, truth 15, manifested 10, from the beginning 8, eternal 7, light 6. Not, of course, just since you spoke, but I've got it written down because I've done it before. I find it helpful to write it down, then I can remember. Now, in the second epistle, since Arthur's raised it, truth 5, love 4, abide 3, eternal known 1, from the beginning 2, and then the third epistle, love and truth 7 times each. There's the balance between love and truth, as we hope to see. Now, I find that that sort of background information got from the simple English version helps me to understand what the apostle's about. Now, he obviously, there's the same vocabulary, the same phraseology, and that to me cements what historians tell us, that those who lived just a little bit after the time of the Apostle John were satisfied that he was the one who wrote the epistles.
You rattled through them at such a great speed of knots. Did you mention abideth? Many times abideth is mentioned in John's first epistle. Is that one?
23. Yes.
I can understand the force of that argument to show that all three epistles were written by the same man.
Yes.
But bearing in mind that it's the Holy Spirit who wrote them all, and it's his words that are here in the epistles. And it still doesn't tell me that we know that it was John who wrote them.
No, not absolutely. But you should take the word abideth. Ernest says it's 23 times. Well, that's a word that's used in the this first epistle in Paul's writings. You see, it predominates in John's writings, and so there's an English word that we find, you know, 23 times in one case.
What does that prove?
Well, it doesn't prove it absolutely, but it shows that the author of John's gospel writes similarly to the writer of the epistles.
Honestly,
and again, significantly different from Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. Sorry.
Are you saying, Arthur, that unless we can prove to you that the Apostle John wrote these words, you reject them?
Oh, you know very well.
Well, I'm merely picking up the words you use and the manner in which you presented the question forcefully.
Well, it was presented, but this is something that I've often thought about.
Yes.
And as I said, it's not only the epistles of John. How do we know that Mark wrote Mark? How do we know that Luke wrote the Acts and his Gospel?
Well,
we better not go on with it. We've only got 5 readings to give.
Well, you've raised the point. Your son is a detective inspector. We know that. Maybe it's rubbed off on you. But you don't only come to a conclusion because of one clue. So you don't reject the little bit that we've said already as the only evidence available. We add it all together, don't we? But I think this, you say it's not just tradition, but we know from those nearer the time who had more information at their disposal than we have now, they satisfied themselves that it was John. As you say, the important thing is it's been included in the canon of God-breathed scripture. Now that's the most important to us. In addition, it's interesting and it adds to the flavour that we know that there are these five writings of John, the Gospel, three epistles, and the Book of Revelation, and there is a sympathy between them that helps us in the understanding of them. And I think that's sufficient, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
I've heard that suggested too, Ernie, that John wrote his epistles after Revelation. It was his last words, so the traditions tell us. And you know, when the Lord said to Peter, if he continued till I come, and this is why, you know, you have John's writings, right until the Lord comes. People are abandoning Paul and other teaching today. But at least we've got John's epistles right through today.
Yes, well, that's another good way of studying Scripture. There are things that are specifically true in the circumstances in which the words were given, but they also have a moral significance. John's ministry is of such an eternal character, it has the capacity to carry us through until the coming of the Lord.
Whilst John doesn't give his name at the beginning, as Paul does, I think, in all of his letters, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. John doesn't even do that. He simply speaks of himself as the elder. Is there any significance in that?
Well, I suppose both letters, the second and the third, are written to individuals and not to an assembly. So I think that John is not so much acting as an apostle here with apostolic authority, telling some assemblies things that they have to do, but he is speaking to individuals, how they should behave. Maybe it is good to contrast these two epistles in one sentence, say, in the second epistle, he is writing to this elect lady and her children and warning them not to accept those wrong and false teachers. And in the third epistle, he is writing to Gaius to accept those that teach the truth. But it is the responsibility of each individual believer to act according to these instructions we find here. And so I would say it's not something officially, so to say, and so he is not putting himself forward as an apostle.
Get a glimpse of his apostleship, I think, in the third epistle, verse 10, where it says, if I come, I will remember these deeds. And clearly there's a bit of authority there, which seems to be kind of solid.
But he doesn't pass that, he's not going to pass any judgment on him, he says, I remember his deeds, certainly, but he doesn't say, and therefore I will discipline him, does he? He just says, I will remember his deeds.
The words I will remember just mean I'll recollect them. It means I will deal with it. When God remembers things, he deals with it. Mm. So that I think this is okay.
I have a question, a good question, but before I do, Timothy, Serge, you don't want to cry about.
Good. It seems that this episode of John has been written about between 20 and 30 years after the second to Timothy. So we understand well if the state of the church was in bad condition in 2 Timothy, they were certainly worse. And it is why those epistles for the bad days are extremely useful. If the first epistle presents us the Lord, the Lord as a person to be seen, touched, considered, and goes on to root ourselves on him. The second epistle is written to a lady, a sister in a bad day. In a bad day, a brother is not easy for a brother, but for a sister it's more difficult. And then we have not John, but rather say the Holy Spirit, but with the care of the Holy Spirit for a sister who is more feeble to in that day, has more difficulty, that the Word of God is there to give encouragement, to give assurance that we will see that during the study of the Epistle. Timothy?
I have a good question. First statement. We are, I'm sure, all or nearly all conversant with the fact that six times over we are introduced in Scripture to that excellent couple, Aquila and Priscilla. It's no accident, I'm sure, and it's no stretch to see that three times over, Aquila, the husband, is mentioned first. Three times over, the wife, Priscilla, is mentioned first. And again, it's no stretch to see that where the matter under consideration is formal, official, ecclesiastical, doctrinal, the husband is mentioned first, and we can see why that is so. Where the matters under consideration are domestic, informal, personal, individual, Priscilla usually comes first. Now, again, as we had this morning, we learn to expect certain things. That being so, when one of these epistles, the second epistle, is doctrinal, official, I would have expected to be addressed to a brother. And where it's informal, domestic, in the third epistle, I would have expected that to be addressed to a sister. But it's not. It's the other way around. Why should that be?
Would it be that the sister was more intelligent in divine things than the husband?
That's always possible.
Well, of course, the Lord said to a sister, go and tell my brethren.
Yes.
First time brethren mentioned, go and tell my brethren. Yeah. And the woman in the 44th of John brought into the truth of worship. Sure. The man in the third, they could only take him on to kindergarten ground, being born again. But in the fourth, takes that woman into the depths. Yeah. Father seeks his worshippers. Yeah. That's one possibility.
It's only a speculation, of course, but it seems to be true that this elect lady was a widow, because he addresses it to the elect lady and her children. It seems that that's that all that the household comprises. So if he wants to write to this household, he's got to address it to the sister.
Yes.
And I just wondered too whether they lived in somewhat isolated circumstances.
Yeah.
That there wasn't a local assembly to make the apostle could address his letter.
It's very good, certainly, that the aged apostle didn't neglect, as you say, an isolated family or small group of believers. He didn't just write to large companies.
And also, it may be that this sister, many sisters that we know, was addicted to hospitality, and it wouldn't have been unusual for her to house the travelling brethren. Mm-hmm. But here was a danger coming up, and there was a very real need for her to be specifically acquainted with what that danger was. And so it's addressed to her. But the whole letter seems to be written in very delicate phraseology, doesn't it? To the elect sister and her children, whom I love in truth. Not in the truth, but in truth, he loved her truly. And the language of it indicates that he's very careful in how he addresses this elect lady. He doesn't want to be too demonstrative towards her, as Well, as Paul was in many of his epistles.
I like your suggestion, Arthur, you see, because it is, you know, a matter of fact that women are more, slightly more guided by their hearts than men are. And, you know, she would just, as soon as somebody came and said they were a Christian, she probably wouldn't question them. Like, oh, come in, you know, and have a nice meal and bed and breakfast, you see. And have a nice meal and bed and breakfast, you see. And he's saying, you know, you've got to watch, you know, they're out there, they're saying they are Christians, but and they are Christians, but they're not really bringing the doctrine of Christ. And I think your suggestion is quite helpful along that line.
She was clearly a woman, a very prominent woman. The word lady,
yeah,
is the feminine form of the word kurios, which is rooted in the lord or sir.
Yeah.
I think she was high on a social scale, and therefore she probably had a very large house and considerable wealth. And she would have a great deal of influence there, or in that way that she would be able to show hospitality for all that come. Probably whether it was a sin or not, they probably rely upon her for that. So that was, I think, why she's written to. She had a great responsibility for the Lord, and the position that she had. And I do think she was a widow, because otherwise it would have been the head of the house, the man who would be written to. But she was a widow, I think, and therefore
can you take on board any more suggestions, Henry?
More the better.
Well, one is that it is not a lady, but she's an assembly. Mm-hmm. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, she who is at Babylon, that's an assembly at Babylon, which really is Rome, who is likewise chosen to send you greetings. And I know everybody says, oh, well, it's thee and thou. But when we get to verse 6, the elder drops this matter and starts to say, you. In other words, he's speaking to an assembly, you. And then, of course, at the very end, he reminds, oh, well, I addressed her as a lady, so I'll go back to that singular.
Is this what you hold, Alan? Or
yes,
is
I do.
What about her children, then?
Well, the responsibility, it's looked at the responsible element. And it's taking the responsible element and the young in the faith. And that's the great point, is to protect the young in the faith. And that's the thing here. And are the young being brought up in the right way? I rejoice that I find the young children walking in the truth. You get the elders and the leaders in the meeting going on wonderfully, but where are the young? And that to me seems to be the great point in this.
There is two words in Greek for children,
yes.
For child. And that one is not for a small child, it's for a child without any consideration of growth.
That's right.
So it's we cannot infer from that it is written that they were small children.
I know, but I'm not saying necessarily they don't need small children.
So it is completely possible that it is written to that lady and her children, and the apostles speak to all of them.
Yeah.
And so employing the youth.
Don't you think that verse 13 rather rules out that contention, Alan? Because he says, the children of thine elect sister, briefly. Now, I don't think he could be speaking to another assembly there.
Well, your elect sister is another assembly, isn't it?
Well, do you know any part of scripture where it says that assemblies are elected? I have some problem with seeing election but in connection with an assembly.
Yeah.
And so I have also a problem with seeing that in 2 Peter, Babylon, the elect in Babylon is an assembly. The authorized version has added the church that is at Babylon, but that is not in the text. She that is elected with you in Babylon.
Yeah, but you see, the thing is that the John's epistles and Peter's epistles are written to Jewish believers, and it's in that context that he uses the word elect. You see, because of their background and bearing, he's not on the Pauline line. And the assembly itself is not necessarily elect, but they are part of the elect.
Well, I've read this contention, Alan, and I think I can say that you're in a minority.
Andrew, have you a thought?
Well, smacks of Rome to me. I don't know if that's a minor, but I mean, if they elect ladies, the assembly, what's her house? Is that the meeting room?
Yeah. It is. You might laugh on it, but let's be serious.
No, but
we should be treating our assembly in the same way. We don't have one thing for our houses and one thing for the assembly. Yeah. Isn't that right?
But that carries us far from the very point. Elected lady. In that day, while things are difficult to be remembered, the place was that we have, by the grace of God, elected.
There may be difficulties with either accepting the lady as a person or accepting that the lady is an assembly. I would just say, Alan, to me, there are even more difficulties accepting it as an assembly than accepting it as a person. We have to use our judgment.
But I think the ultimate point is it's a warning, you know, whether it's to a lady, an actual lady, or to an assembly. It's a warning about it, and it's a warning for us not to be guided by our hearts and just, you know, but it goes back to what John said in his fourth chapter. He says, try the spirits, prove them. I mean, everybody can come along and be a lovely brother, wonderful brother, but the thing is, you've got to try them and prove them. What is the teaching that they bring? Yes. Where are they?
Yes.
And that's the point here.
Yes. Whether that's a direct interpretation of the text, or whether it's a moral application of the truth contained in the text, we certainly need the more.
Oh, yes, yes.
And this title here, elect lady, it's not just a courtesy title, is it? The fact that it says elect is really given to convey a depth of spiritual truth.
I'm reminded that someone said this morning that they aren't hearing everything that's said. We're trying hard, but let us try harder. It's worth saying, it's worth hearing, so please, however difficult, speak out.
What does it mean when he says, whom I love? Now, our authorized version says, I love in the truth. I notice Mr. Garvey omits the whom I love in truth. Is there a difference between loving in the truth and loving in truth?
It's probably often what you would call anarthrous. The article is missed out to show that it's the character of the thing rather than something specific. It's the character of the love, isn't it?
Is in the truth gives the thought of according to the truth.
Yes.
And we should love according to the truth. But this is the emotional aspect of it almost.
Didn't you say right at the beginning, Arthur, that this was true love?
I believe I did, yes.
You see, truth teaches us to love one another. In these two epistles, you know, that's the great point that's coming over. That the truth is to love one another. That's what it is for John. And he's starting right off by saying this wonderful truth that we go on about. The great fact is we have to love one another. And he says, and he starts off by saying, I love you and your children in this truth.
And the I is emphatic.
Yeah.
I love in truth. Not I only.
I'm sure the children, like the children in any family, were very diverse, but they were all loved with the same character of love. Again, some were not loved more than others because they were more appealing in a natural way. Love in truth is true love in that it has a spiritual base and motive.
So we come back to the verse you quoted to us the other day, isn't it, Henry? To dwell about with those we love. Will indeed be glory.
Mm-hmm. It is written in for bad days. I mean bad days, what happens? We mixed very often love the divine love who comes from above, who is poured into our heart by the Holy Spirit, with human love. And we mix the two. And it's important that the Holy Spirit insists on the fact that that is the real love, the love who is true, the love who comes from God. It's very important.
Yes, and because it comes from God, it is not only a true love, but being a true love, it is an intelligent love, and this is what he says. Also, all they that have known the truth. Divine knowledge imparted by and to the divine nature ensures that the love is true in character.
Yes, it doesn't just mean, therefore, truly loved. It refers to the character of the love, and that love is governed, shall we say, by truth. It's not, as you said, it's not human love. It is a real spiritual love, the love of love that God has. That is a love in truth. If you go outside truth, then it is a new sort of love.
It's really what John earlier said in his first epistle, chapter 3. He said, little children, don't let us love in word or speech. Don't talk about it, but in deed and in truth. That's it, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. He's missed out the deeds here, but it comes to that later on. Loving not in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 3 and verse 18.
Yes, so it's an unclouded love, yeah. Not shadowed by any measure of deceit. We have the deceivers mentioned in verse 7, but it's in all of the epistles of John, there's the sense of the reality, the genuineness, isn't there, of what is true love.
Sadly, natural love could wax or wane, but true spiritual love, because it is an expression of the divine nature, is consistent, it is true, it is lasting. This is why there is such a bond between those who share in our love.
Also, I think later on we can see, further on, that it's the veterans goes on to say, I'm no veteran for the veterans' sake. So the whole body of truth, as we have in view, truth once delivered up the saints, is certainly very near to us in this particular passage.
Yes. When it says the truth, it's not just saying anything that is true.
No.
It's speaking about the body of Christian truth, isn't it?
Right, yeah.
The truth once and for all delivered to the saints.
So the truth is something that would hold believers together, especially in difficult days, because he says, I love in the truth, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. The love is based on the truth. It's uniting these believers.
Yes. Like the fruit of the Spirit, considered, it has a unifying effect. And because the unifying factor is of God, it abides. Having bound us together, it keeps us together, says, and shall be with us forever. The salutation then, verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace, introduces the persons of the Deity, or two of them, and there are some grand statements here.
We must note that there is a mistranslation mistranslation in the King James here. It is, grace be with you, and it is completely wrong, even if we consider the text with the translator as used. It is a future tense, and it is a promise. Yes. Grace, mercy, and peace shall be with us. And that is completely different. And it's very important in that day to remember to have a gem of God, grace, mercy, and peace with me, with us.
It is an assured promise.
It will be in the future. You mean that will be with us in the future, and it is not with us at present?
No, no, at present. But he said, if it is, grace be with you, it just is a wish. But that is it, a promise.
Well, anyway, I see, yes, it's definitely saying it's there.
Yes.
The truth will be with us and keep us together, and grace also,
and mercy.
It's a marvellous description of the two persons of the deity that he uses here, isn't it? Peace from God, the all-embracing term for the deity, the mighty God, one that we read in the very beginning of Scripture and right through the Old Testament, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the mighty, infinite, omnipotent God. But not only God, he's the Father. And that's a revelation to believers in this day. We are privileged to know him as Father, a God of my Father. From the Christ, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he? The Son of the Father. It's a mighty, wonderful description. An all-embracing one.
At the mention of the truth, we are immediately introduced to the height of the truth of the revelation of God in the person of the Son. And this is what has been revealed with the incoming of the Son into the world. Father, the source of all, the height of the revelation that God gives of himself, and the one that believers know as the Lord Jesus Christ, this unique phrase, the Son of the Father. In Colossians 1, we get the phrase, the Son of his love, or the Son of the Father's love, but here it gives us all the elements here of the subsisting, eternally abiding relationship of the Father and the Son.
As the word Son of the Father, as you say, is unique in the scriptures here, not found anywhere else. It's only special truth in this, the Son of the Father, which is not found in the word Son of God.
We have to be careful who we're talking to. It's the sort of thing we have to say among friends, because so easily it could be picked up in the wrong way. The term Son of God is used of the Lord in incarnation. Right? You agree with that?
Yes.
Yes. But some might go on from that to say, does that mean he was not the Son of God before the incarnation? And that would be a wrong deduction. But that term, which was only used of him since he came into incarnation, the term Son of God, this, without any qualification at all, no time scale, no reference needed, something which is abidingly true, irrespective of time, the Son of the Father. It's an eternally subsisting relationship.
It also is a safeguard against coming heresies. There was a certain answer in the John movies, but there were some later on that said, because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, he's the Son of the Holy Ghost. Well, that is quite denied here. God the Father and the Son of the Father. And I think although it may seem rather far-fetched heresy to us, it has troubled one or two in past church history.
Yes, I like the phrase, or the statement of one of the Orthodox teachers we respect, that the answer to every question posed in Scripture can be found in Scripture, although the key isn't always hanging by the door. Now that's one thing. But even more so, the antidote to all doctrinal poison that man has introduced since the Scriptures are completed, the antidote to all those varied poisons is also found in Scripture. So that before the poison is injected, here we have the antidote. I think we'll have to leave that, David, 4 o'clock.
Essentially, Billy, what you're saying then is God in the absolute, and of course God loves, but God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Apostle chooses here to reveal, you know, to bring out his God Father and God Son, and bring out the intimacy of the relationship as Father and Son. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has brought God forth into full revelation, and that's the way God has been fully revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And of course, as you well know, Billy, you can only reveal something which ever existed. You don't, you know, bring something into existence. It's been there. That's the force of the word revealed, and is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes. We don't get the specific words here, God the Son.
No.
But the subtlety of what is said is that God the Father, the Son of the Father who is God, necessarily the Son is also God. Mm. It's more than a tribute to his deity, but it is implicit in the statement that deity is also his.
But there does seem to be, as we see going through that, Bishop, there was an attack on the fact that the Lord is the Son of the Father. That's what the attack was on, wasn't it?
Yes. It's also clear from this that saying he is the Son is not the same as saying he is God. Both are true, and both are necessary.
But what a comfort for this elect lady to have this promise, grace, mercy, and peace, from a God who first character is Father here, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who have with his Father that affectionate relationship, Son to Father, and with the two of the feature of God and of Christ. Christ is the truth. I am the truth. God is love. So we have all that. I have the impression that the human words are very poor to convey what we have there. But what a comfort for the faith.
Yes. 4 o'clock, we'll have to pause there. Perhaps Serge, you didn't...